Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege you've given to us today to worship you, to celebrate Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. I thank you for the great news, the good news that he has brought to us, that sinners such as us can be saved from our sins, not because of any good works we have done, but because of that sacrifice that he did on the cross. We who believe in you can receive forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. And eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, we want to praise you for what you are doing in our midst this morning, and we want to commit our hearts to you as we study your word. We pray your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. Teach us, train us, and transform us to be all that you want us to be, and we will give you all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, the central idea of my message is found in a simple sentence. Whenever God cleanses his church, the church experiences countless blessings. In other words, the church prospers when God works to purify her of her sins. Every time God cleans up his people of their sins, what comes out is blessing upon blessing. And you are going to see that this morning in the passage we are about to study. Well, the purpose of my message this morning is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be reminded freshly that God's work in purifying his church is for the good of the church. Every time God works to purify the church, there's one thing: it is good for the church. And as a result of this fresh reminder, earnestly commit yourself to praying for the cleansing of the church. We need to pray that God will cleanse his church. You need to do that. I need to do that. In the strength of the Spirit. Desire also that God will cleanse your own life of any impurity that does not honor him. Don't be afraid of God's work of purifying his church. Long for it. Look for it. Live for it as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that your life is full of sin. There is sin in your life. Your sin must be removed. Your sin must be cleansed. But you cannot remove your sin, let alone cleanse yourself of that sin. You need someone to do that for you. And so admit today the fact that you are a sinner. Acknowledge your need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, and he will certainly save you. Now, as we proceed in our series in Acts, I want to ask one question which God has an answer for in his word. What are the blessings, what are the benefits God bestows on his church? That is, you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, who are born again by the Spirit of God and brought into union with Jesus Christ. What blessings does God bestow on such a group of people after he purges the church of her sins? What blessings does God bestow on the church after purging her of her sins? Well, turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 11 to 16. God will clearly spell out for us the blessings that he bestows on his church after he cleanses her of her sins. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 5, verse 11 to 16. The Bible says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The first point of my message today has to do with the first blessing God bestows on a purified body of believers. And please listen carefully to it. Purity is restored in the church whenever God acts to cleanse his church of her sins. Verse 11. Look at what the Bible says there. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That points to the purity that was restored in the early church. For any church that is the body of believers, like you and me, if we want to be useful to God, we must be what? Pure. Period. We must seek to be pure in God's sight if we want to be used. And may I say to us that the church, that is any fellowship of believers, any body of believers that will reach the world and make an impact for the advance of God's kingdom, that church must be pure. I'm not saying perfection. I'm saying that church must be pure. We are told that certain deaths, the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, who tested the Holy Spirit, after that, God caused a great fear, not only among the whole church, but also upon all who heard these things. In other words, it wasn't only the church that heard, but other people outside of the church heard about God's work to purify the church. The purity of the Jerusalem church was preserved intact as a wholesome, godly fear pervaded the whole church. Now, Acts chapter 5, verse 11 is the first time the word church is used in Acts. It is from the word ecclesia, which means called out once. Church means people who are called out unto God, set apart to God. Those who are part of the true church of God are called out of darkness into light. They are called out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. They are called out of a life of sin to a life of holiness. Please notice that it was not just a small part of the church that was seized by great fear, but the whole of the church. The Bible makes it clear that the whole church was affected by this cleansing of God. It says the whole church was seized by great fear. Every individual member of the Jerusalem church gained a fresh understanding of the holiness, the awesomeness, and the purity of God. A few days ago, I prayed that God will reveal his holiness to me. And do you know what happened? Most friends I knew told me there was something wrong about my life, or something I did that hurt them. And I knew God was answering, because I want to know his holiness. And so, even I may not have done wrong, but people were pointing to every little thing that they feel I've done to hurt them. And I had to go back to God and ask him, are you using these things to point me to my need for purity in my life, in every area? Even the way I speak offended people, and I didn't know anything about it. So God was using that to bring me to understand my need to humble myself so that he can work through me. So God was at work in this Jerusalem church, and they gained a fresh understanding of the holiness of God. That's what we need today. We need to gain a fresh understanding of the holiness of God. They had a fresh and balanced view of God's grace and God's holiness. Sometimes we can depend on God's grace so much that we forget about his holiness. We have to have a balanced view of his grace and of his holiness. And so through the act of purging the church, God was restoring purity in the Jerusalem church. God's strong desire for a pure church and his willingness to take drastic steps to achieve that desire were obvious to all in the church. Not just for some, but all in the church. The whole church saw God's passion for purity in his church. Each and every one was doing self-examination of their hearts in the presence of the Holy God, whose Holy Spirit was convicting each one of them of their personal and secret sins, and leading each one of them to confess their sins rather than to conceal them. And so God's discipline of Ananias and Sapphira was being used to deter others from sinning. So purity was therefore restored among the believers in the Jerusalem church. Actually, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible shows us that church discipline, that is, when God disciplines his people of their sins, it helps in deterring others from sinning. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. So God was using this discipline on Ananias and Sapphira to warn the rest of the church. And that is why purity was restored in the church. Now please note something. When I say the church must be pure, I'm not saying that she must be perfect. There's a difference between purity and perfection. Purity here means the church, that is you and me, who believe in Jesus Christ, who belong to Jesus Christ, must deal with our sin. When God brings the sin to the forefront, I must deal with it. By what? Confessing it to God. So the church must not ignore sin in her midst. That means you and I, who believe in Jesus and are brought into union with Jesus, we must keep a short account of sin. God is not saying to you that your life is so messed up that he can't do anything with you. He's saying, when I point to sin in your life, just confess it. He knows you are not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. But when he brings sin to my heart, he wants me to say, God, I'm sorry. That's what we are talking about here, purity, not perfection. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God says be perfect. That is, you never sin again from this day on. He knows you sin again. But he wants you, if you sin again, to bring that matter of sin to him and deal with him in his presence. Let's face that fact. We are sinners, and we will sin until we are delivered from this body. This is what Apostle John says. He says in the Spirit, in 1 John chapter 1, he says to those who believe in Jesus and walk in the light and have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. He says in 1 John chapter 1, listen to it. If we claim to be without sin, this is God speaking through Apostle John. If I claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So that's what God is saying about you, about me. Those are the facts about you and I. Believers are not without sin. We do sin, and we still have sin in us. But sin must be dealt with through confession for us to be purified from all unrighteousness. If we try to conceal our sins, what are we doing? We are putting ourselves in a dangerous position. That's why I'm so blessed when you so openly share with us about your struggles. You are exemplifying what God wants, not to hide your sin, but to openly confess them. Actually, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." That's God's promise to you and to me. If we confess our sins, he says, we will find compassion. God will deal with us in compassion, not to condemn us. But if we conceal our sins, we will be hindering God's work of keeping his church pure, and we will be hurting ourselves more than anyone else. Ananias and Sapphira did not prosper in their attempts to hide their sins. It did them no good. Let's not try it or even think of it. A church, a fellowship, a body of believers that is useful to God must seek to be pure. And similarly, a believer who wants to be useful to God must desire purity as God desires and walk in purity. Actually, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 to 21 makes it clear that God only uses a vessel that is clean in his sight. Listen to these words as Paul wrote to young Timothy. He says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So if I desire to be useful to God, what is God saying? He says, I must cleanse myself of anything that is impure in his sight. Robert McChain was the 19th century Scottish pastor and evangelist. He gave an advice to a young man who was desiring to enter the ministry. He wanted to be a minister of the gospel and came to Robert McChain. And these are the words he spoke to him. He says, "Remember, you are God's salt, his instrument, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success." A wonderful quote. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. A wonderful quote. In other words, it is not so much giftedness, but godliness that God delights in. It is one thing to be gifted, but it is altogether another thing to be godly. These are two different things. There are so many gifted people out there, but few are godly. My prayer is that I will be godly, no matter how gifted I am. My gifts can be small or great, but what God wants most for me and for you is to be godly. And that means purity in your life. I know some churches today do not make sin an issue. Why? They want to attract the shallow and superficial. Some pastors even fear to practice church discipline. Why? Because they believe that that will empty their pews, leading to the closure of their churches. Well, I think it is better to fold up than to fool yourself that you are faithfully serving God. And may I say to us that the impure church, the worldly church that covers up her sins, that ignores church discipline, that takes lightly the holiness of God, that tolerates sin, will not be an effective witness of Jesus, period. So the question to us in this fellowship is, are we covering up our sins? Thank God for your example to us this morning. Are we ignoring church discipline? Are we closing our eyes to the sins being committed among us? Are we taking the holiness of God lightly? Are we tolerating sin in our lives and among us? Are we taking the grace of God in vain? I'll sin and let God forgive me. That's taking grace in vain. May God save us from these sins and purify us so as to make us more useful to Him here in Broomfield, in all Colorado, in the United States, and even in the nations. Jesus wants absolute, total commitment to He Himself. Only those who are willing to forsake all, including sin, and lose their lives in submission to His will, are worthy to be His followers. A church of a fellowship made up of such people will be a pure church with a powerful testimony. So what is the question to us? Is our commitment to Jesus so deep that you are willing, through the help of the Holy Spirit, not through your own strength, but through the help of the Holy Spirit, to forsake all sin that so easily clings to us, so that we will be a pure vessel for God's use? Well, the first benefit of God's work of cleansing His church of her sin is that purity is restored in His church. That's the first blessing you see here in Acts chapter 5. But there's also a second blessing. And the second benefit is the focus of my second point. And listen carefully to it. God's power is freshly released into the life of His church to do wonders among the people whenever God works to remove sin from among His people. Look at what verse 12 says. It says, the apostles performed what? Many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. This was after God cleansed the church of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and who tested the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem church was indeed a growing church because it was pure. They were a clean channel through which the power of God could flow to advance His purpose. New power was experienced by the believers in the Jerusalem church. And I believe with all my heart that God is looking for such clean vessels to use today. And my prayer for myself and for those of you who desire to be used by God is that we will seek to walk in purity before God. Now, I want you to note two things about the power that God freshly released here. First of all, I want you to know that God's release of fresh power into the life of the apostles to perform miracles and wonders was an answer to their prayer. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 30, what did the Bible say there? It says, they prayed, asking God, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out, here is the prayer, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Immediately after this prayer, we are told the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. As if these were not enough, we are now being told in verse 12 that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Look at that prayer request and look at this in verse 12. They are just the same thing. They ask for what? Miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. And God answered in this prayer at this point in verse 12. God really stretched out His hands to heal and perform many miraculous signs and wonders through the name of His holy servant, Jesus. Later in verses 15 and 16, we will read more miracles being performed by the power of God. The means God used in that instance was the shadow of Peter. Indeed, it is true that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Here the apostles prayed and asked God to stretch out his hands. And here we read, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Well, earlier we noted that the purity of the church, that is God's people, true believers in Jesus Christ, who are born again by the Spirit of God and brought into union with Jesus Christ through the gospel of God, is essential to her usefulness. This is because God's power is only experienced by believers whose lives are characterized by what? Purity. If you want to experience power, God desires your life to be characterized by purity. But that is not all. God's power is also experienced by believers whose lives are marked by prayer. God released his power into the life of the Jerusalem church in response to what? Their prayers. So therefore, prayer plays an important part in experiencing God's power. That was how it was, even in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, we are told that Jesus will often withdraw and go and pray. And the Bible tells us that after one of those occasions, the power of the Spirit was present to heal and perform wonders. So you see the connection between prayer and power. Whenever God's people pray, God is willing to release his power upon his people. So I want you to listen very carefully. If believing prayer to the living and true God that is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not part of your life as a believer, let me say to you and to me, your life and my life will be powerless. Your witness and my witness will be powerless. Your voice and my voice will be powerless. Everything about your life and my life will lack the power of the Almighty God of the universe. Period. It is as simple as that. Prayer and power go hand in hand. Well, secondly, the second thing I want you to note about the power released by God, the power God freshly released into the life of his people was unlimited. God's power was abundantly available to do what he pleased through these dedicated and devoted disciples. Notice the Bible says the apostles performed what? Many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So the emphasis here is on many. Don't just read that and skip over it. Many is there implying the unlimited power of God displayed through the apostles. Well, since the Jews seek signs, God granted that signs, the signs of a true apostle, be performed among them. In other words, God was revealing to all in Jerusalem that he's a God whose power never runs out in accomplishing his purposes. He was making it clear to those living in Jerusalem that he's a God of great power and might. God was making a statement through these many miraculous signs and wonders that he's the Almighty God who is exalted in his power. He was proving to Israel that he's a God who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. This God, in his own wisdom and will, chose to release his power into the life of the Jerusalem church. After he purified the church of her sins. And so the apostles were enabled to perform numerous and startling signs and wonders without number. Indeed, we have a God whose power is unlimited. His power overcomes insurmountable problems in your life and my life. Since our God has unlimited power, nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult or impossible for Him. God is willing, more than willing, to release such power into your life, into this fellowship, into our lives individually as believers. And the question to you and me is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is willing to release His power into your life? All the situations that you are going through, God has the power to resolve them. But do you believe? Do you have confidence in the God of great and unlimited power? Do you trust that He's so willing to demonstrate His great power in your impossible situations? He will. The only thing that can stop Him from showing His power is what? Sin in your life and sin in my life. God refuses to display His power through anyone, through any church, any fellowship, unless they submit to His cleansing work. He will not show His power in anyone who is holding on to sin, hanging on to sin, and not letting sin go. Oh, that we will each choose today to surrender to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Will you? I don't know about you, but I'm choosing today to submit myself to God's refining work in my life in order to experience the benefits, the blessings He bestows on those He refines. God is not there wanting your life to be all struggles. He wants you to experience more than struggles. He wants you to experience victories. He wants you to experience blessings. But the choice is yours. Will you choose today to say, God, I know I'm struggling with these things in my life, but I want You to clean me up so I can experience Your blessings? The moment you say that to God, God will be at work in your life. Now, will you notice the public meeting place of these believers? The believers assembled together very often in public for worship. They came to worship the God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to witness to the people. We are told their favorite place of meeting in public at this time was at Solomon's colonnade. Literally, verse 12 reads, "They were all with one mind in the porch of Solomon." The New American Standard Bible closely follows the original language here by translating verse 12 as, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." In other words, this was a united decision. They all agreed about this arrangement. They were united in this. This was one specific way they were expressing their unity. Each and every believer, in agreement with the Holy Spirit and with other believers, committed himself or herself to gathering together at Solomon's colonnade for public worship and witness. Now, here is an important question for us. What do you think will happen to a church or a fellowship if everyone wanted to teach himself or herself and pray privately all by himself or herself without any meetings? What do you think will happen? Okay, one answer is chaos. What else do you think will happen?
We won't have the fellowship together.
Excellent. And we know fellowship. What else? Confusion and chaos. No matter how well such a church is organized, it is bound to collapse. So there will be confusion, there will be chaos, there will be collapse, no fellowship. Sometimes people I meet tell me Well, they don't need to meet with other believers because they can do church in their homes. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me quickly point that to us, what God says here. It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. So it's important for believers to meet together, because there will be fellowship, there will be direction, there will be encouragement, there will be building up of one another. And this is exactly what the believers were doing in the early church. The early believers met regularly at Solomon's colonnade. They were in constant attendance at the house of God, desiring ever to know God, to know Him better, and to draw upon His strength for life and living. Actually, we've described Solomon's colonnade before. It lay along the eastern side of the temple, facing the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost court of the temple courts. And this was the place, remember, Peter presented his second sermon to the people of Israel in chapter 3. And it was also the place where the Lord Jesus himself had presented some of his teachings to the people of Israel while he was attending the Feast of Dedication in the winter, in John chapter 10, verse 23. So Solomon's colonnade had become a favorite public meeting place for the believers in Jerusalem. They met there daily for prayer, for worship, and for witness. They were in a hostile territory. It was therefore dangerous for them to meet in such a busy public place. But yet, they met so often there. They were not going to let the fear of men rob them of worshiping their God. They refused to hide. They had done enough hiding behind closed doors. Now that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they had no fear of men. And so they took their faith into the very heart of Jerusalem, the very center of Jerusalem. They were determined to show all whose they were and where they stood. They assembled every day at Solomon's portico. They were doing that so that everybody would know that they belong to God and they worship the true God of Israel. What boldness they displayed here. This had to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, did they have any right, the temple area, for worship and witness? Remember, the high priest and all his associates were in authority. Absolutely, yes, they have every authority to use that place. They had the Lord Jesus declared in the presence of the religious leaders, the leaders of the people. He said, my house, referring to what? The temple in Jerusalem at this time will be called what? A house of prayer for all nations. And I believe their use of the temple was more honoring to God than the way the high priest and others used the temple. You are right on. They were under God's authority. And that's what they will tell the religious leaders later. They will tell them, we must obey God rather than men. So they have every right to use the temple. And they met so often in the temple area. So these believers who have come under the notice of many other people who also regularly visited the temple courts. In other words, they were observed by so many others, majority of them being Jews. The religious, the rebellious, the responsive, and the reluctant Jews took note of them as a unique group of people. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit directed Luke to write about as the third blessing God bestowed on the Jerusalem church after purging her of her sins. And so the third point of my message has to do with this. The purified body of believers becomes a distinct group of people and is highly regarded by others. Verse 13, the Bible says, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. In other words, the people of God who are cleansed of their sins are truly a set apart group in their society. After God's work of cleansing, we see that the people of Jerusalem saw that these people were a distinct group of people. No one else dared to join them. Actually, the Amplified Bible translates verse 13 as follows. It says, "And none of those who were not of their number dared to join and associate with them. But the people held them in high regard and praised and made much of them." In other words, the people respected them, but they were fearful of hanging out with them. Now recall in verse 12, we are told of their unity. They were of one mind. So these believers were not only a united group, but also a unique group of people. They were in union with God Almighty Himself, who is holy and righteous and true, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in every way, these early believers were set apart. And do you know that you are set apart also? Because you are united with a holy God. That makes you a unique person. You are united with the holy God of the universe. You are not just a common person. You have the life of God in you. You are set apart for God's glory, for God's work. And the Bible tells us, after God purged the church, the people began to respect them, and no one dared to associate with them. Why? They were a unique group of people. God has proved Himself holy among them, and so no one else dared to join and associate with them. And there is something I want to tell us. People do not rush to join a church or a fellowship that will expose their sins. Why? Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because all their deeds were evil." Everyone who does evil, listen, hates what? The light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So where a church will speak of sin, people will not come there, because nobody wants his or her sins to be exposed. It was dangerous then to be a follower of Jesus Christ, unless one was willing to walk straight. The fear that sin will be severely judged prevented those who were not willing to part with sin from daring to join them. People who were holding on to their sins never wanted to join that group of believers. Not because they were condemning them, but because they knew if they came, their sins would be exposed. And they loved their sin more than anything else. Well, down through the ages, the church has been greatly weakened and sadly misrepresented by the coming into her ranks of countless multitudes of those who profess to be believers, but who have never been born again by the Holy Spirit. Well, that didn't happen in the Jerusalem church. God's swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the shallow, the superficial, and the uncommitted from joining these early believers. The people who loved their sins were driven away. But as we shall see in verse 14, those who hated their sins and sought repentance and forgiveness were drawn into the church. And John MacArthur writes something that I want to point to us. He says, "Uncompromising commitment to holiness characterized these believers. Not fearful commitment of self-righteous legalism, but one springing out of love for the Lord. They were a fearful group, and that kept those who loved their sin away, and those who wanted forgiveness for sin near." That stands in sharp contrast to the masses of uncommitted, even unsaved people that feel comfortable in the church today. The failure of churches to preach holy living and to discipline those who don't live that way allows sinners and hypocrites to remain in the church, twisting or changing her direction, sapping her power, robbing her of purity, and marring her testimony. Men may build their churches with a tolerance of sin, but the Lord builds his among people who love holiness and hate and expose sin. A wonderful quote. Charles Riley also wrote, "Nothing will sap the power of a church's testimony more quickly than pews filled with sinning believers. There is no substitute for personal purity, but it costs to attain it." So the question to you and me is personal purity important to each one of us here? I pray it is. Well, purity is restored in the church whenever God acts to cleanse her of her sin. God's power is freshly released into the life of the church to work through his people. The purified body of believers becomes a distinct group of people and is highly regarded or esteemed by others. Well, the fourth and final point of our message has to do with this. The progress of the church is one of the blessings of God's work to purify his church. Verses 14 to 16. God's church progresses after he purifies the church. In other words, whenever God purges his believing children of sin, the church rapidly progresses, advances, or moves forward in her witness of Jesus Christ in this world. The church indeed prospers whenever God purifies her of her sins. So I want you to note three ways in which the church progressed in the early church in verses 14 to 16. Three ways the Bible shows us of the progress of the church. First of all, people were saved and added to the church. Verse 14 tells us that. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Salvation from sin is what? Man's greatest need in life. We are all conceived in sin and brought forth in sin. By nature, we are all sinners. Now, I don't care which city, which county, which country or continent you live in. We all live in a sin-polluted world and brought forth in sin. Absolutely none of us, whether you are great or small, rich or poor, can save ourselves from the pollution of sin, let alone pay the penalty for our sin debt. We each need to be saved from our sins. But many refuse to see their need to be saved from their sins. Well, in this passage, the merely religious people, the reluctant, the rebellious, stayed away from God's people. The Bible says they dare not join. But the responsive Jews were attracted to Jesus despite the strict discipline of God. Now, please notice very carefully that those who were added to the church in Jerusalem, the Bible says, were those who believed in the Lord. Now, most people believe in Jesus that he lived, right? Others believe that he was a perfect man who sincerely believed that he was the Son of God. And others believe that he died on the cross to save sinners. But the question is, are these the kind of people who were added to the church then? Are these the kind of people who should be received into the body of Christ today? Well, if your answer is yes, what you are saying is that the devil and his demons should be part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God forbid it. May I say to you, this kind of belief is by no means the true and complete meaning of the Greek word pisteo, used here for the verb believe. See, when translators are working, they struggle sometimes to choose a word to represent or to express the full meaning of the Greek. So the translators chose the English word believe for the translation of the Greek word pisto to represent what the Greek is saying, because there's no English word that adequately or comprehensively or sufficiently conveys the intended meaning of the Greek word pisteo. The word means to adhere to cleave to have faith in someone, to trust, to rely on someone. So when he says here, believed in the Lord, this really means to have absolute personal reliance upon Jesus as the Savior. In other words, the people who had such absolute personal reliance, trust in the person of Jesus Christ as the one who sacrificed on the cross, was fully and completely and eternally sufficient for the forgiveness of their sins, they were added to the church. The people who believed in the Lord Jesus were those who acknowledged Jesus with all their hearts as their Savior and devoted themselves personally, wholeheartedly to Him. These were really born again, and so were brought into union with the person of God revealed in Jesus Christ. They became new creations in Jesus Christ. Their lives had been changed. They took the Lord Jesus at His word. And may I say to us, these are the kind of believers God is pleased to add to His church. Not those people who have just mental belief about Jesus, that He was a perfect man. The Buddhists believed that Jesus was a perfect man. But does that save them? The Muslim believed that Jesus was a holy prophet. But does that save them? Absolutely not. So these were not the kind of people who were added to the church. The people who believed were people who personally, wholeheartedly trusted Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross as being eternally sufficient for the forgiveness of their sins. And they demonstrated that daily in their commitment to Jesus Christ. They were added to the church. These are they whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, will you please notice that the Bible says, if you have the NASB, it translates it so well. It said they were constantly added to the church. It was trying to translate the imperfect tense of the Greek verb, which describes continuous action in the past. In other words, God kept adding men and women to the church as they believed in Him. They were saved at God's rate. Lives were being transformed. People were turning to Jesus constantly. And God Himself was doing this work. It wasn't Peter and John adding to the church, telling people, well, if you pay this much money, you be accepted in the church. That's what some people do today. If people offer big offerings, then they make them members of the church. Well, the early church didn't do that. They took their hands off adding to the membership of the church. They left that wholly to God, and He took care of it. And remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible tells us, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it was so consistent. Here, as Luke says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Luke, at this point, could not keep an account of the numbers of those who were being saved and added to the church. So he simply says, more were added, believing ones, to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. That is the literal translation of verse 14. We may not see it today, but I tell you, God is adding to His church the full number of the Gentiles coming. But when the Bible speaks here of multitudes being added to their number, let's not think for a minute that the church lowered her standards in order to win the lost. The gospel wasn't made cheap so that large numbers will come into the church. That's not God's way of building his church. He always wants the gospel to be presented purely and simply. Well, secondly, the progress of the church, or the advance of the Jerusalem church, is shown in the physical needs of many that were met. Physical needs of many were met through the supernatural power of God. Verse 15. Jesus' healing power had flowed through Jesus in his ministry here on earth. So now Luke tells us of extraordinary situations where even Peter's shadow was used by God to heal many. It says in verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The poor and the rich sought healing from the apostles. How do we know that? Well, the word translated beds or cots refers to small beds or couches used by the rich people, whereas mats or pallets describe the straw mattresses commonly used by the poor. The straw mattress was the poor man's bed. So the use of these two different words clearly implies that both rich and poor were earnestly seeking healing which came through God's supernatural power. At that time, there was a popular idea that to be touched by a man's shadow means to be in contact with his soul or his essence and to be influenced by that, whether be it for better or for worse. Well, for the people, it might have been a superstition, but as far as God was concerned, this was simply a means of grace for displaying his power. Remember, the Sadducees were angry at the healing of the crippled beggar. But what is happening now is nothing at all compared to that. Luke tells us such a miracle was being repeated numerous times in the apostles' ministry. Here they were angry at only one miracle, but now many more miracles are being performed. This is certainly what God used to draw others to the gospel message in which the person of the Lord Jesus was constantly preached and presented. We have already stated in one of our previous messages that the progress of the church depends on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the good news. The apostles had asked God to stretch his hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through his holy servant Jesus. So as Peter did at the healing of the crippled beggar, the apostles will certainly point to Jesus as the source of the healing and the miracles. Well, lastly, the progress of the church is seen in the power of God impacting the lives of many from towns around Jerusalem. Verse 16, the Bible tells us, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. The power of God impacted the lives of many from towns around Jerusalem. God's power was mightily displayed through the apostles. Many in Jerusalem experienced the healing power of God. They obtained physical healing, but that was not all. More importantly, many more experienced the power of God spiritually in Jerusalem, because the Bible tells us more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And may I say to us that this was the demonstration of God's power to deliver men and women out of darkness into the kingdom of light. But the display of God's power was not for the people of Jerusalem alone. That is what the Bible is saying. In other words, the stir caused by the abundance of the apostles' miracles was not limited to the people in Jerusalem alone. And so we read that crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by evil spirits. Now, when you read that, what do you think of? It just reads like the story of Jesus all over again. It is like a paragraph out of the Gospels. The miracles are similar to those in the Gospels. This was indeed God's work. It was God's way of saying to all that Jesus is alive and at work, touching people with his power and changing lives with his resurrection and victorious power. The Jews demand a sign. God was here giving the Jews signs upon signs. They would therefore have no excuse before God. The Jews could not stand before God and accuse him of not giving them enough signs. He gave them not one, not two, not three, not four, but countless signs in order to point them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah who came to save sinners from their sins. And verse 16 is the first record of the church's influence spreading beyond Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5 has so many first instances. It records for us the first instance of sin. It records for us the first instance of God's judgment on sin in his church. It records for us the first instance of burial of sinning believers. Now it records for us the first record of the church's influence beyond Jerusalem. The way was being prepared for the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea. In other words, the Jerusalem church was beginning to fulfill the command Jesus gave to them to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but also in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now notice, as I come to conclusion, Luke did not mention the names of the towns around Jerusalem from which the crowds were coming together. But this is not hard to figure out. God wants us to do a little work in geography. I hope you love geography. I love geography. And I hope you all have Bibles which have maps. If you don't have one like that, I encourage you to get one with maps. The best map to look at the back of your Bible to discover the towns around Jerusalem is one that is entitled Palestine in the Time of Jesus. Well, from such a map, we discover some of the notable towns around Jerusalem. They include Bethany, just southeast of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, southwest of Jerusalem, Emmaus, northwest of Jerusalem, a distance, the Bible says in Luke 24, verse 13, a distance of about 7 miles, Ramah, which is straight north of Jerusalem, Jericho, northeast of Jerusalem, and Tekoa, which is further southwest of Jerusalem. So people from these towns or more also experienced the power of God as the gospel of our Lord Jesus followed the geographic pattern laid out by Jesus himself. So our message is simply this. When God cleanses his church, it leads to much blessing. Purity is restored. Power is released. The purified body of believers is recognized as different from all others. The church progresses in her witness of Jesus Christ as people who are responsive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit are saved. That is the blessing God wants to bestow today upon any fellowship, any church in which he works to cleanse. Shall we pray? Father, I just want to thank you for this message. I praise you for your work to cleanse your church. Lord, even though I personally struggle with the issue of purity, I know that when you purify your church, it is for the good of your church. When you purify your believing body, it is for their good. So, Father, I pray that you put in our hearts to long for your cleansing in our lives, to desire it in our lives and in our fellowship, so that, Lord, you cleanse us, that we will be a clean channel through which the power of your Holy Spirit will flow to do your work in us and through us for the advance of your kingdom, for the progress of your church in our day, in our generation. And Father, we want to bless you for joining yourself with us. We do not deserve to be joined with you, but you, in your grace, in your holiness, in all your power, have chosen to join yourself to us. Thank you so much for making us your set apart people in this world. May we live a life that is worthy of this name. And now, Father, I would like to pronounce your blessing upon your people. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And all God's people said, Amen.